I read off of page 22, fourth keynote emphasis in chapter 7 to 12. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Those closing words have meant a lot to me in my Christian life. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Sometimes you feel kind of lethargic. You just can't seem to get into what you're trying to do in the work of the Lord. But remember, if you trust the Lord, you'll be zealous, but your hope should never be in your own zeal. Your hope and my hope is in the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And how many times I've come back to this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. You know, you can be very proud of your own zeal and think you're so important. I think one of the most pitiful things in the world is a minister who's just filled with the sense of his own importance. Well, everybody needs me. Everybody needs me. No, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the fourth keynote emphasis is the interrelation between the two comings of Christ. The interrelation between the two comings of Christ. In Isaiah 9 says, the first part of the sentence deals with the first coming of Christ. But after the word and, the second part of the sentence deals with the second coming of Christ. God often measures time by this. He uses the word and to cover hundreds and hundreds of years. One illustration of this is John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29 says, all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. As some of you know, some people teach what they call the general resurrection, and that is that saved and lost at Christ's coming will be raised at the same time. But Revelation 20 shows clearly that a period of 1,000 years transpires between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. But you say, no, this is the general resurrection, general judgment. No, that word and often covers many, many years in Scripture. And it covers at least 1,000 years in John 5, 28 and 29. That's the interrelation between the two comings of Christ. Now this very purpose has become the Christmas. If we follow the example of Isaiah, at Christmas time we will make much of the second coming of Christ. Not just the first coming, but the second coming. I think one way to make this practical is to take that last prayer in the Bible in Revelation 22:20, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You say, now we're talking about the first coming of Christ. Yeah, but the first coming of Christ is incomplete without the second coming of Christ. And if we follow Isaiah's example, there will be something in our ministry about the second coming. I'd like to ask you preachers to pray and seek the mind of the Lord about it. I can't just tell you what to preach. Nobody can tell you what to preach, but God can lead you in terms of it. And ask the Lord to show you how to weave together these two comings. Isaiah is just filled with it. Chapter 9, verse 6 does that in a very wonderful way. I think one of the greatest Christmas verses is Revelation 22:20. Even so come, Lord Jesus. How long has it been since you prayed that? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Remember, the second coming of Christ will not be automatic. His first coming wasn't automatic. It came in answer to prayer. And his second coming will not be automatic. You have not, because you ask not. You say we're to desire his second coming. More than that, we're to pray in faith for his second coming. And as we face the Christmas season, you find people in general say nothing about the second coming of Christ at Christmas. But Isaiah does. He weaves together the first coming and the second coming. So that's the fourth keynote emphasis, the interrelation between the two comings of Christ. The fifth keynote emphasis in chapter 7 to 12 is an important homiletical principle, an important principle of preaching. One illustration of this principle is found in Isaiah 5, 25, 9, 12, 17, 21, and 24. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand stretched out still. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see, the great principle of preaching, which is illustrated by this, is the repetition of the same expression to drive home a particular truth. The repetition of the same expression to drive home a particular truth. In the study of English, we're told to cultivate variety of expression. We must not use the same expression too much, but we must use variety of expression. It's true that we must not repeat the same expression aimlessly, but it's also true that we must repeat the same expression with a purpose. The prophets do that over and over again. That's one way they drive home a truth. I was talking to Vance Havner about preaching one time. I heard him preach on 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. The foundation laid in Christ alone, and then building on that foundation, wood, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. And he kept repeating this expression, are you building a fireproof life? Are you building a fireproof life? And I told him later that certainly fixed itself in my mind. He said, I find in preaching that one way I keep driving something home is by using the same expression over and over. It's a great homiletical principle. If you find from conversation with people that it's sort of tiresome to them for you to do it, you may improve the way you do it. But don't get away from this principle. Use the same expression over and over. One reason for the repetition of identical expressions in the prophets is that the prophets, major and minor prophets, are filled with the poetical element. Not in exactly the same way as Psalms. Psalms is a great book of poetry, Hebrew poetry, but there's much of the poetical element in the major and minor prophets. And that's one reason why you have this repetition. It's just like our chorus that we repeat. You sing a stanza, and then you have a chorus. You sing another stanza and you repeat the chorus. Sing another stanza and you repeat the chorus. That's one reason why you have that repetition in the major and minor prophets, because there's so much of the poetical element in it. That's a great principle of preaching. Are you preachers watching as you read Isaiah to see how can I improve my preaching? How can I improve my preaching? I wonder, would the members of your congregation think there's signs that your preaching improves as you go along? They ought to be able to see signs of that. In D.L. Moody would come back to Northfield, Massachusetts. People would say, his English has improved. He used to butcher the King's English more than he does now, but his preaching has improved. Preaching's improved. So keep that in mind, particularly you preachers, as you study the major and minor prophets. The sixth keynote emphasis in chapters 7 to 12 is in Isaiah 10, 5 to 7. Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, howbeit he meaneth not so. The keynote emphasis is God's sovereign control of wicked men. The prophets are filled with that. God's sovereign control of wicked men. Mark these words in your notes, please. Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. God is using the Assyrian to accomplish his purpose. Rod of mine anger. And then mark the words in the next to the last verse, howbeit he meaneth not so. Hold still in the rod of mine anger, howbeit he meaneth not so. Then connect those two expressions with what we call a railroad connection. I like to use that railroad connection. It's just a straight line that connects passages that are related to one another. For instance, Isaiah 8:20, no mourning. Isaiah 9:1, no gloom. So you just put a circle around one, a circle around the other, then connect them with what we call a railroad connection, a straight line. Do you folks generally mark your Bible? I hope you do. Some people don't get as much out of marking their Bibles as others do, and so I try just to give these as suggestions and not as requirements. But I think the average person gets a lot more out of it if he marks his Bible. You both take the Bible to church and be able to write in the margin things from the preacher that you want to remember, and then do you underscore certain things that stand out? I just love to have people that kind. I'm lost when I go to a meeting. I don't have my Bible. And I mean my Bible, the wide margin one, the one I use all the time. And I'm so much more at home in it. And I just love to mark these things. That's the keynote emphasis, God's sovereign control of wicked men. Isaiah 10, 5-7 suggests how to pray for ungodly nations and for ungodly systems. Ask God not only to overcome them, but ask God to use them as God to use them. Ask God to use Roman Catholicism. Now, be careful how you say that to ordinary people, because they may think you're setting your seal of approval on Roman Catholicism. No, God rules the good and he overrules the evil. But ask God to use Roman Catholicism. Well, I want to tell you folks, God has used Roman Catholicism in my life. I understand the gospel much more clearly than I would have understood it apart from Roman Catholicism. Now, a lot of people are being led astray through Roman Catholicism. But God rules and he overrules. You take some of these movements today, the homosexual movement. We've had homosexuals for years, but now we've got the homosexual movement. How do you pray about it? They keep people from it? Yes, but ask God to use it. Ask God to use it. Homosexual movement. The rod of mine anger, howbeit he meaneth not so, but God meaneth so. Those expressions together, I think, are one of the greatest double expressions on the sovereignty of God in the Bible. I love to illustrate tremendous words, he meaneth not so, by the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the greatest illustration of God's overruling sovereignty. Who's I've been there by the cross and had seen the Roman soldier as he drove the nails through the hands and the feet of Christ. And suppose I'd said to him, do you realize you're working to save my soul? The Roman soldier said, save your soul? He doesn't even know what that means. He said, save his soul. Well, I'm not working to save anybody. Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the king. And he's an enemy of Caesar. And that's why I'm driving these nails through his hands and feet. I'm not doing this to save anybody, but he was working to save my soul. He's working to save your soul. Personally, I think that's the greatest illustration in the Bible of God's overruling sovereignty. How he uses wicked men to accomplish his purpose in the world. Alexander Keith, K-E-I-T-H, has written a well-known book on fulfilled prophecy. And in that book on fulfilled prophecy, he often quotes from an atheist named Volney, V-O-L-N-E-Y. Volney wrote a book called The Ruins, R-U-I-N-S, The Ruins of Ancient Empires. It's often referred to as Volney's Ruins. Volney's Ruins. And over again, Alexander Keith, in emphasizing the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, just quotes from this atheist. Well, you see, that atheist is substantiating Bible prophecy. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. He's not trying to defend the Bible. He doesn't read the Bible. But his book on the ruins of ancient empires is used to show how wonderfully these prophecies are fulfilled. I'm looking forward especially to telling you one of my favorite fulfillments of prophecies concerning the nations in Isaiah 13:20, the great prophecy concerning Babylon. We'll get that for a period or two from now. My, how wonderfully that's fulfilled. I'll have that later. All right? The sovereign control, God's sovereign control over wicked men. Whole Syria in the rod of mine anger. Howbeit he meaneth not so, but God meaneth so. Maybe some of you are complaining a lot about the media. You know, they have a lot about the media these days. Have you ever asked God to use the media? Pastor Wood and I were talking about the other day, and he thought that if the media hadn't been so much against Mr. Bush and so much in favor of Mr. Dukakis, that the margin of victory for Mr. Bush would have been greater. But I just wonder about that. I believe an awful lot of people let that thing backfire for them. And they can see the prejudice in the media. The idea is, well, whatever I'm going to vote for, I'm not going to vote for Dan Rather. And, I'm very careful about mentioning names or anything like that. So I'm not going to vote for them. And that whole thing can backfire. Don't you forget it. And remember, folks, if you're in the will of God, you aren't at anybody's mercy. You aren't anybody's mercy. You say, if the media would just leave that group alone. Well, the media probably won't leave him alone. They certainly didn't leave Mr. Dan Quayle alone. And of course, the young folks said, Mr. Bush got dirtier and dirtier all the time. I don't see how anything could have been dirtier than the Democratic Convention in Atlanta. Yeah. Boy, I mean, it was dirty. But the whole thing can backfire. You say, oh, instead of getting mad and say, oh, what good will that do? It just hurts paradise. That's all right, it just hurts paradise. But just ask God to use wicked men and wicked movements for his glory. The purpose of page 23, the messianic prophecies in the book of Emmanuel. Now the purpose of these prophecies is to demonstrate the greatness of Emmanuel. In order that men will trust in Emmanuel only and not in Assyria. That's your great purpose. Now chapter 7 is the supernatural Emmanuel, virgin born. Chapter 9, the wonderful counselor and governor. And then chapter 11, the perfect deliverer. We'll review this next time. But I want to close with the historical background as an aid in the understanding of the messianic prophecy. Choose one of the prophecies in Isaiah 7, 9, 11, and show how knowledge of the historical background helps you to enter into the meaning of it. The prophecy which I've chosen is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. That is the purpose of this prophecy is to demonstrate how great Emmanuel is, in order that we will trust Emmanuel only and not in Assyria. Now take these four titles. You know, our version put a comma between wonderful and counselor. So they have two single titles and then three double titles. But I take the position that many others take. If you just have four double titles, there's no comma there between wonderful and counselor. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. There he is. And he's the Prince of Peace. Now contrast these titles of Christ with the Assyrians. Trust Emmanuel only and not in the Assyrians. See, this is just a detailed development of Isaiah 2:22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherewith is he to be accounted of? The wonderful counselor, instead of puny man, instead of foolish man, instead of foolish man. You know, chapter 8, verse 19, talking about spiritism, and he calls the spiritist murderers. muttering. Anything that's a substitute for Emmanuel is just muttering. Just muttering. I wonder how many of you read Ann Landers in the newspaper. Shame on you. How many of you read Dear Abby? Shame on you. Mutter. Just mutter. Why, it's just the opposite of the Bible. The opposite of the Bible. And a lot of Christians say, well, I tell you, I believe in trusting Emmanuel alone. Do you? Then stop reading Ann Landers. Stop reading Dear Abby. Because it's just muttering. And you know how strongly stand I think about this psychological stuff. Muttering! It's muttering and muttering instead of coming to this wonderful conference. See the purpose of this? For real years I didn't realize what that messianic prophecy was talking about. Saying, you don't need to go to Assyria because you have the wonderful counselor. And the Assyrians can't do anything but mutter. Well, I tell you, Ann Landers is one of the greatest old mutterers who ever muttered a mutter. He really is, and Abby and so forth. I read in the newspaper when the record was discontinued, the afternoon paper, one lady wrote in and said, oh, at least, please put Ann Landers in the state because I like her better than Dear Abby. Well, to me, it's just a comparison between Satan and the devil. It really is, because it's just muttering. Just muttering. I hope I'm stepping on some toes.
The mighty God has over against puny man. Sometimes people say, man is mighty, but God is almighty.
No, man's puny. But God is almighty. See, he's the mighty God.
The word God in the Hebrew is the word for might. So really that expression is saying in a twofold way, the mighty, mighty one.
The mighty God, Christ is, the mighty, mighty one. I don't need Assyria, and I don't need all these false educators, because as my wonderful counselor, I have the mighty, mighty one.
Then everlasting Father. Now that used to puzzle me because I thought, no, you have the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
And Christ is called the everlasting Father. But the margin says that the Hebrew for everlasting Father is Father of eternity. He's the source of eternity. It's not talking about his relation to the Godhead, but he's the source of eternity. Well, I don't need to go to these mutterers. I don't need to go to Assyria because the one who is the source of eternity is my wonderful counselor. And then Prince of Peace.
Prince of Peace is the opposite of everlasting Father is the opposite of transient man. Man that passes away. And Prince of Peace is the opposite of warlike man. Now you make a league with Assyria, but when you do, you make a league with warlike man.
I have a vivid recollection in my mind of Isaiah 9:6 in terms of a Ben Lippin conference I attended about 50 years ago. Mr. L.L. Ledgers was one of the finest Christian life speakers I've ever heard. He really had a graphic way of driving home the truth of God. In one of his messages, he took 2 Corinthians 13:5. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you be reprobate. For his Christ is in you. And he had one person stand and read it. He said, now you remain standing, I'm going to come back to you. And then he took several verses from other parts of Scripture showing how great Christ is. I remember two of them. One of them was Colossians 2:9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The other was Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. So we just have them repeated. And where is he? He's in me. He's in me. Who is he? And then the person would read this passage. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead might.
Who is he?
Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. I don't need the murderer when I have the Wonderful Counselor. Let's have our prayer. Lord, that this one is living in you. The only condition is that you're saved. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. We ask the Lord to write these words indelibly on your heart. Emmanuel only. Emmanuel only. In Jesus' name.